Already at the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, we come to the whole atmosphere of the death of Jesus. And in the upper room, he is speaking to this small group of men with whom he had spent so much of his time. I suppose very seldom of 12 men lived more closely to another than the disciples did with Jesus over that period of 3 years. And during that time, they had had intimate opportunity to scrutinize his life and to have him constantly under their eye, as it were, both day and night. And of all the impressions that were made upon them, one particularly seems to form the background to the passage that we read this evening in John chapter 14. That is, that however distant and unreal God may have been to many of them, however irrelevant he may have seemed to their lives in many ways, to Jesus he was the central reality of life. That was the one thing that was inescapable when they had lived with him constantly for that period of 3 years. And there is no question that they would have said that the key to his quite extraordinary life was that he knew God. And they could never get away from it, that the way he spoke to him, the way he lived, the way he acted, the whole secret of his life was only possibly explained in this, that he really did know God. And that fired the desire within at least some of them, as you may well have experienced if you have encountered somebody of whom that was even in part true. It fired a desire within them that they might somehow come to share the knowledge of God that Jesus had. And it is for that reason that in the passage we read this evening, you find one of the disciples turning to Jesus and saying, "Lord, show us the Father. We want to know God as you know him." During this whole period, Jesus is speaking to them about going to his Father as he describes his coming death to them. And again they ask him, "How can we know the way to the Father?" Now it was an answer to that question that Jesus spoke these very familiar words, which even although some of us may not know too much of the New Testament, you will probably have heard before. And these are the words which I want especially to speak about to you this evening. They're very simple words, scarcely any of them has more than one syllable in each word. But they do contain some of the profoundest truth about God and about Christ and about ourselves that we could discover anywhere. Here they are in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now there are three ways in which Jesus reveals to us in these words that he has the profoundest insight into the truth about man and about himself that we find anywhere in the New Testament, concentrated in such short compass. And I want us to try to explore these insights of Jesus into the truth about ourselves and into the truth about him. And the first of these three is this. It is perhaps the most fundamental thing that you could say about man. And Jesus implies it in the first of these claims that he makes when he says, "I am the way." He is telling us that man is a pilgrim. That is, that he is on a journey. His life is moving. He is not standing still. He is not staying in the same place forever. He is, as it were, on the move, inexorably moving from one stage to another through various periods and chapters of his life, and that he is on a journey. He is by nature and constitution and creation a pilgrim. And the deepest and perhaps the most irrefutable truth about man is that he has no permanence in this world. He is progressing to a destination. Now that's one of the most self-evident and undeniable things about man's life that you could possibly assert. And yet you will be aware that it's one of the things, for some strange reason, that we find it uncomfortable to live with. So the fact is that man is a pilgrim, and there is absolutely no question about this. His life is moving from day to day and moment to moment, from one stage to another. He is on a journey which has a terminus at the end. And nobody has ever lived for whom that is not true. There is a terminus to life. We are not here in this world forever. We are moving on. We are pilgrims. And yet the remarkable thing is that we try to ignore it, or to deny it, or to disguise it in all sorts of ways that are sometimes quite amusing. You know, so people resent the onset of old age, or even of middle age, or even in the case of a mother who told me some time ago that she had heard a scream coming from the bathroom. And her daughter was there in her early 20s. And she thought, a mouse, at least, or possibly even a rat. And she went to the bathroom door and said, "What is it, dear?" "I found a gray hair," she cried. Well, you know the kind of thing. And it's for that reason that Grecian 2000 and other things like that are such marketable products in our age. People are always wanting to look younger and to deny or resist the fact that man is a pilgrim and he's on the move and life is not standing still. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. Whether we wake or sleep, the process is inevitably going on. But the strange thing is that we are so eager to refuse to think about it, and especially about what lies beyond it. It's an interesting fact of our modern life that whereas in the Victorian era, they would have been very shy of speaking about the facts of life, as we call them, but would have freely talked and written about the fact of death. In the modern world, we have reversed the process, and people are overeager to talk about the facts of life, but live as if there was no fact of death, and don't want to talk about it or think about it. But however much we resent it or disguise it, the one thing we can never do is escape from the fact that we are on a journey. Now, it's this discovery that prompts one of the disciples to say to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know the way in which you are walking with such assurance. We indeed do not know the way at all. We are on a pilgrimage and we have lost the way." And in response to that, Jesus says, "I am the way." And it is this that is at the very heart of Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition, that man is not only a pilgrim in this world, he is a pilgrim who has become lost. You may know how he elaborates that in various ways in his teaching. He illustrates this lostness, for example, from the case of a sheep which wanders away from its shepherd and turns in its own way to do its own will and find its own route
to some pasture and suddenly discovers that it's lost and in danger, and the shepherd goes out after it. Jesus says, man is lost like that. He describes a coin which has got out of the hands of its rightful owner and is, as we would say, out of circulation and useless, not existing for the purpose for which it was minted. And Jesus says, man is lost like that. Or he paints for us the familiar picture of a son who gets up from his father's home and says he has had enough of sitting under his father's authority, and he is going to rebel against it, and he is going to go out and make his own way in the world and do his own thing. And he leaves home and goes to the far country and there discovers what real lostness really is. And Jesus said, man is lost like that. And it's highly significant that the two things that perhaps modern man most lacks in our contemporary world is, one, a sense of direction and purpose in this world, and is constantly looking for it, usually in all the wrong places, and secondly, a sense of assurance about the world to come. And Jesus sees the most significant thing about man's pilgrimage through this world, that he is moving inexorably to an appointment with God. Therefore, his great need is to know him and to be able to meet him with joy. And there is nothing in the world so important as that. And he puts it in the plainest of language. I am the way, says Jesus. No man can come to the Father except by me. Do you notice that Jesus does not say, as all other religious teachers will say, I know the way. I will show you the way. I will guide you on the way. Jesus says, I am the way. The only one who can span the gulf between man in his lostness and God, whom he will meet at the end of his life. He says, I am the way. And a way is very simply a means by which two destinations or places are joined together. Now, says Jesus, how can man in his lostness and God, whom he is one way to meet, be brought together? And the answer is, I am the way. Not I know it, or I will teach you about it, but I am the way. And the sense in which Jesus is the way is that he links man in his great, great need and God in his infinite fullness and riches and grace together. And he brings us to him. Now this is what Jesus means when he says, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. So there is the first thing, that man is a pilgrim. You this evening, let me put it into personal terms, you are a pilgrim. Your life is moving onward towards a destination. It is not staying still. And there is absolutely nothing that you can do, and there is nothing anybody else can do to change that situation. You are on a journey. And the vital thing is that apart from Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim who is lost. Here's the second thing. Man is not only a pilgrim. Jesus tells us he is a rational creature. That is, he is a thinker. His mind begins to probe and ask questions about this pilgrimage on which he is engaged. Where have I come from? He asks. Where am I going to? Why am I here in this world? What is the meaning of this fleeting life. And there are occasions when these very questions do begin to break in upon man's consciousness. And he begins to wonder. Sometimes it comes out when people will say to me, at a moment of peculiar frustration and lowness in their morale, there must be something more than what I have discovered in life so far. And it is astonishing, not only amongst young people, often people will say to me, there are so many lost and needy young people. My dear friends, I find there are multitudes of middle-aged people who have got to the top of their career and have finished all the satisfaction they're going to get out of that. They have reared their families and the nest has emptied. And then they discover that the question persistently comes back to them. What is the real meaning of my existence in this world? What is it that gives ultimate significance to me? And the problem that man faces is, think as he will, he finds these ultimate issues utterly baffling and never finds an answer to them from human wisdom. That's a very common experience. When he begins to inquire about the problem of man and of the world, for example, only Jesus can lead him to the truth about that. And right in our own modern situation, that's one of the things that is increasingly presenting itself to men and women in our modern society. A friend of mine who works in the European Parliament told me some time ago that he had somebody, a senior European statesman, coming to him and saying to him, you know, debate and discuss and read and consult as we may, we are still left with the basic problem of man himself and what we can do about it. Now, the humanist answer is, of course, that there is very little wrong with man himself. All his problems and difficulties, they will say, derive from things outside of himself which repress him and frustrate him. So we must look for change in man's environment, because that's where the real problem lies. Or in his economic situation, because that's what ultimately makes him the man he is. Or perhaps in his educational opportunity. Now, all of these things are, of course, of great importance. And Christians thank God for every change in man's environment, and for every improvement in the economic situation, and for every advance in educational opportunity. It is no part of Christian thinking to despise any of these things. But I want to say to you that even a casual observer in today's world can see that all of them together and each of them separately is powerless to solve man's essential dilemma, which increasingly focuses on man's behavior himself. Have you ever thought of the astonishing contradiction that there is? Certainly the astonishing tension in the modern world, that we can control so much. We have power and technology and ability that can control the journey of a man into outer space and keep him there for certain days and bring him back again into the very area that's planned that he should land in. We can take men to the moon. And that's an astonishing advance in human technology. But the one thing we cannot do is control his behavior here on earth. And so you can have men on the moon and hell on earth at precisely the same time, and we can do everything about the former and nothing about the latter, and it is an extraordinary thing for the modern world in which we live. And they debate in Parliament, and they have commissions, and they have wise men gathering together. How can we stop people destroying society? Now listen to Jesus. I am the truth, he says. Here is the truth that he gives to us about man's ultimate problem. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, come the things that spoil him, Mark 7:21. So Jesus' diagnosis is that what man needs most of all is not a new environment or even a new economy, but a new heart. And that's where the truth about man and the truth about Jesus meet together. For this is precisely why he came into the world. The Old Testament had been hinting about it so often. They looked forward to a day when God would fulfill this promise. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart I will put within you. And a new spirit I will give to you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. God is saying, I intend to do this. Now in the coming of Jesus Christ, that is precisely what God has done. The significance of Jesus coming is this. Not that he was going to doctor up the outside of man's life or merely change his environment, but give him a new heart, a new nature, a new will. And it is as we come to Jesus that we discover the truth about man. One, that he was made in the image of God, in order that he might reflect the glory of God. Two, that sin has defaced and despoiled that image, and nothing in man's life is untouched by what it has done. Three, that man is no longer therefore under God's smile, but under God's judgment. And four, that Jesus' coming finds its focus in his bearing that judgment on the cross in our place and setting about restoring that image by making us into new creatures. That's the truth with which Jesus confronts us. And I'm bound to say to you that many, many years ago, when I first began to think seriously about the Christian faith, it was because I increasingly saw that the only thing that would fit the facts was a biblical philosophy of man and a biblical philosophy of life and the biblical revelation about Jesus. It was that ultimately that drove me to him as someone who was a pilgrim lost on the way to the end of this life. So man is a pilgrim, says Jesus, and he is the way to bring us to the Father. Man is a rational creature. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And you will really only know the truth when you come to me. And the third thing is this. Jesus says, man is not only a pilgrim and a rational creature, he is also a spiritual being. By that I mean he has a soul as well as a body. And that's what makes him distinct from the rest of the creation. We have, of course, bodily appetites and instincts which need to be met and satisfied. But the basic truth is that we will never be truly satisfied living at that level. For man needs not just existence, but life. What the Bible calls spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, the life that Jesus is speaking about when he says, I am the life, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it in all its fullness. Well, the implication is that until you have Christ, you don't have that kind of life. And consistent with that, the Bible describes man without Christ not just as lost or confused, but as dead and needing to be raised into life. In Jesus' description of the lost son, the one we call the prodigal, you know, he says of him, not only this my son was lost and is found, but this my son was dead and he is alive again. And the apostles, when they were describing what had happened to them when they became Christians, they said, we have passed from death unto life. And this is how they preached the gospel. Paul says, he found you dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ, and you were raised into newness of life in him. So man's great need is not just for new ideals at which to aim, or for new teaching from which to learn. What he basically and ultimately needs is new life. Now, there are several senses in which the Bible speaks about spiritual death. It speaks of man being cut off from death, from life. Because of our sin, we have been alienated from God, and there is another dimension to this lostness, you see. It is not just that we have wandered away from God and are able to wander back again when we wish. It is that because of our sin, we have been dismissed from God's presence, banished from him, so that it is impossible for us to enter the presence of a God who is infinitely holy. And being cut off from God as the source of eternal life, we are in that sense dead. The second sense in which the Bible speaks of man being dead without Christ is that he is under God's judgment, dead in trespasses and sins, because as surely as God has spoken to us, the wages of sin is death. And sin pays out its wages, and man receives a sentence of death when he has rebelled against God and transgressed his law. And in that sense, he is dead. Perhaps the third sense is the one that we know best from experience, and it's this. Man is spiritually dead in the sense that he has no spiritual life until Christ comes to him, by which he can respond to the will of God. So he begins to try to turn over a new leaf. Have you ever tried it? Many, many people will be doing it in a few weeks' time at the 1st of January. Going to change their ways and turn over a new leaf and become different people. Or you may find it in that distortion of the Christian gospel which says, all you need to do, my friend, is listen to the Sermon on the Mount and heed the Ten Commandments and do what they say, and that's the key to becoming a Christian. What happens when you try that? Have you ever tried it? Seriously, I mean? Well, what happens when you try it? I'll tell you what happens when you try it. You come back from your failure and you say to God, what I need is not a lecture, but a Savior. I discover that the good that I would, I cannot do. And it's a deliverer that you need. Did you notice that verse in the hymn that we sang by Charles Wesley? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin. and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And until God has done that, we just cannot follow him. And that's what makes so many people's religion a burden, you know. A dreadful drag of a burden. Instead of the most glorious reality of the kind of relationship that the disciples saw in Jesus with God. Now the great question is, how may this life be received? Let me press upon you the obvious fact, again from what Jesus says to us in these simple words, that it is Jesus himself who is the life. The life is in him. He says, I am the life. And Scripture tells us God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has no life in him. Now that clearly brings the whole question down to having Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has no life in him. You really can't avoid that in the New Testament, you know. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become children of God. So we become Christians because that's what it's talking about. Not by acquiescing in a theory, nor by associating with a church, but by receiving a person, Jesus Christ himself. And what God offers to us, lost and under the judgment of God, and with no prospect at the end of this life except that we shall meet him as our judge, what he offers to us is Christ. So I am concerned to ask you this evening, my dear friend, not have you associated yourself with a particular church somewhere, or do you acquiesce in Christian truth and doctrine in an orthodox kind of way, more or less. What I am eager to ask you is, have you embraced and received the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom salvation is to be found? Because forgiveness for sin, pardon and cleansing and renewal and recreation, and the newness of life that comes to us in Christ, it's all in Jesus. And really what personal faith is quite simply receiving him. It is, of course, immensely humbling to discover that there is absolutely nothing that I can contribute to this or give to God that I might earn it. Indeed, the only thing of my very own that I can bring to him is my own sin and failure. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And when I do stretch out my hand and receive God's unspeakable gift, I receive his free forgiveness, his full cleansing, and eternal life. That's why, down through Christian history, men were able to face death, not with pleasure. That would be stoicism or masochism, but with absolute assurance. The stories abound in the part of the country I spent 15 years serving in a church in Ayrshire, in the days of the Covenanters, of men who stood facing death and knew without a shadow of doubt. Indeed, it began to dawn on their faces that it was like the breaking of a new day and the entering into a world of an infinite glory. And that was simply because the eternal life which they would know there had begun here, and they possessed it in the here and now because they possessed Jesus. How then do you receive him? Let me close with a very simple illustration. It's part of my task as a minister to join people together in marriage. And I frequently find myself with the great privilege of having two people before me, and they have come to give themselves to each other and to receive one another in the bond of marriage. It's an illustration that Jesus himself uses. He is the bridegroom, and those who have come to know him, he describes as the bride. So it's a biblical way of thinking. And what happens when I am conducting a marriage is that I say to the man, "Will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" And he says, "I will, I do receive her." And I say to her, "Will you have this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And he says, "I will, I do receive her." And then I declare them to be no more two, but one, joined by God. There is a profound sense in which, when I come as a sinner, in all my helplessness and defilement, lost and without hope in the world, to God, and stand before him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to Jesus, "Will you have this sinner and receive him to be yours?" And Jesus says, "I will, for none who come to me will I ever cast out." And when he says to us, "Will you receive my son to be your Savior?" and you say, "I will receive him and accept him and give myself to him," then God declares that you are no more two, but one joined together by him. Very simply, that's what it means to receive Jesus Christ. It may possibly be that that's why God has brought you here this evening. And in the quietness as we pray together, it may be that you will want to say something like that to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you and thank you for all that you have done and accomplished and revealed to us in Jesus Christ, your only Son. We thank you that when we were lost and without help, he came as the Good Shepherd to seek us and to save us from destruction.
We thank you that he died on the cross for the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep, that the judgment of God might be averted from us to him. And we bow before you, and we are amazed at that love, and say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? And we bless you and worship you for Jesus, the gloriously sufficient Savior. And in the quietness of this place this evening, our gracious God, we pray that you might help us, that we might open our hearts, and as needy, helpless sinners, receive the gift of everlasting life that is in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our hymn, let me say to you that in the vestibule as you go out this evening, you'll find a considerable number of these booklets which have been a great help to many people who have wanted clarity on some of the things that we have been talking about this evening. And the booklet is entitled Coming to Faith in Christ by John Benton. It's the only booklet that's there, so you can't go wrong. If you would like to take one because you are interested in knowing more of this very matter, then please do so with our love and compliments. We would love to be able to talk to you if there is anything that we can help you with. These issues that we have been speaking about this evening, nothing in the world is so important as these, and I hope that you will give yourself heart and mind to considering them before God. We're going to close our service with hymn number 151, which really is built on the words that we've been thinking about. Number 151, Thou art the way, to thee alone from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek him, Lord, by thee. Thou art the truth, thy word alone true wisdom can impart. Hymn 151.